Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, our study resumes at verse 21. In our last time together, we looked at the first of Jesus' parables in this passage, the parable of the soils, or if you prefer, the parable of the sower. I won't go back over that parable this morning, but if you missed that message, as I always do, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio or go to our YouTube channel and listen to that as the Lord allows. As for our text this morning, Jesus continues speaking to his disciples, beginning at verse 21, and he says this, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Once again, we're presented with a parable in which one thing that would have been readily understood by Jesus' hearers is placed alongside something that might not have been as easily understood. In other words, most of those listening to Jesus' message at this point would have certainly understood the folly of bringing out a lamp to light a room and then putting a basket over it, or putting it under the bed. Instead, as common sense dictates, he insists its proper place, in order to maintain maximum efficiency, is to put the lamp on a lampstand. But remember, Jesus is speaking through an important parable here, which means he's not actually referring to a lamp or a lampstand. He's referring to something else entirely. What's he referring to? He's referring to himself primarily as the light of the world. Recall what was said about him in this regard in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. There we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Later on in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus corroborates John's statement here by saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Later still, Jesus said in John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." This important teaching is perhaps best represented in John chapter 3. Remember, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, revealing to him things that he should have known as a teacher of Israel, but things that he still didn't understand. And in verses 19 through 21, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment," that is God's final judgment for unbelief, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." One of the reasons there are so many aberrant beliefs, including in some churches, so-called, is because rather than take the Word of God at face value and use the light of the Word of God as it's to be used by rightly dividing it, by responsibly applying it, they'll twist and malign the Word to make it say something they want it to say. They'll take the Word of God and squeeze it into their own narrative as opposed to letting the Word of God be the narrative. Instead of telling the truth as it is in the Word of God, they take the light of the Word of God and they indeed dim that light through all kinds of erroneous teaching and erroneous application. So the light, again, in Jesus' parable here is primarily a reference to himself. In addition to being a reference to himself, though, by extension, it also refers to his gospel. In the same way that Jesus came as the light of the world, the light that enlightens every man, as John said in John chapter 1, his gospel is also spoken of many times as light. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has given us his light so that our lives might be illumined in the correct way to follow his precepts, to obey his commands. In fact, by virtue of his having caused his light to shine in the hearts of those who believe, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5, 14-16, "You are the light of the world." Those of us who are in Christ are reflections of his great light. And what does Jesus expect us to do as reflections of his light? Well, he says, "Let your light shine before men, so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The Apostle Paul used this same truth to exhort the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8. Remember what he said there? He said, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk as those through whom the light of Christ shines brightly. Peter used this analogy as well in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In short, Jesus' message to his disciples here is clear. We are those in whom Christ has placed his light. And if we're behaving in the way that we should behave, we will constantly show forth that same light. As Pastor Alan Carr noted, he said, when Jesus saved us from our sins, he placed his light within us. He does not want us to hide the light away. He wants us to allow his light to shine through our lives so that others might see the way to God. Far too many Christians are guilty of hiding the light. Light is a tremendous gift. Can you remember when the darkness of your sinful past was shattered by the light of the gospel? Can you remember when the Lord placed his light and his life within you? If you can, he says, then you know the value of that light. It must not be secreted away, but it must be shared with a lost and dying world. Surely you all remember the moment that the light of Christ began to shine through you. Surely you remember the moment when you were transformed essentially from being darkness to being light yourself. Surely you remember what a precious gift that light was. The most logical question I can ask all of us now is, what happened? What happened to that light? Was it just a spark? Was it just a temporary thing? where the light shone forth for a brief amount of time, and then we all got used to the light, and now we're so accustomed to the light that it really is no longer that important in our lives. What happened is, by and large, you and I have placed a basket over that light. And we do it more often than you might think. More on that in just a minute. But all of what Pastor Carr shared here helps us understand the rest of Jesus' parable. When Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light," he's talking about the nature of truth. And this can actually be understood in two ways. First, the light of God's truth reveals things previously hidden from those who lived in darkness. How many of you, even this morning, are thankful for the light that God sheds on His Word through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that you can understand things that you previously didn't understand? We take that for granted as well. We're able to understand the Scriptures, whereas there's a whole world of lost people out there who don't understand them at all, much less care for what they say. How many of you can remember, as I just said, when the things of God's Word that once made no sense at all began to make sense to you? I don't know about you, but I still routinely experience aha moments. When I study the Word of God to bring it to you each and every week, there's not a week that goes by where I don't learn something I did not know before. Or at least learn something on a deeper level than I had known it before. In the case of Jesus' immediate disciples, they would experience many of these moments. Remember, at this stage, I don't mean to demean them in any significant way, but in this stage, as demonstrated by their own words and their own behavior, they're kind of dumb as a box of rocks. They really don't understand anything Jesus is saying. The only way they do understand is when he takes the time to explain it to them. And even then, they really don't understand. Remember, back in this time, this is still back in the old economy. This is before Jesus' finished work on the cross. This is before the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They're still trying to view everything that has been taught them in terms of foreshadowings and types and all of these things that are just really difficult. It's no fault of their own, but they just don't understand. They don't even understand the power of the faith that's been given to them. This is why Jesus comes to them repeatedly and says, "O ye of little faith." This is why they're having difficulty time and time again putting together all the things that they need to put together, which later on would become crystal clear to them. In fact, this is why Jesus said he was going to send his Holy Spirit, was it not? What does he call the Holy Spirit when he promises them in John 14 that he's going? He says, "I must go, because if I don't go, I can't send to you the Helper, the Parakletos, the one to come alongside you and make clear the unclear, the one who will explain all things to you." And oh, how they marveled when these things began to become clear to them. "Didn't he say to us? Didn't he reference this before?" There's nothing more precious than the light of God's truth being revealed to those who formerly lived in darkness. As many of Jesus' prophecies were fulfilled, his disciples were also able to better understand what had previously been hidden from them. Imagine seeing all of these things. You know, we look back on most of these things. Sure, there are things remaining on God's prophetic calendar. We really don't know how to make sense of all the varying views of the end times, right? We have great men of the faith promoting amillennialism, historic premillennialism, some of them even postmillennialism. But the reason we have those varying views is because Face it, folks, none of us understands. We don't really understand. We see things dimly. We see them darkly. Paul said that. For now, we see things through a dark glass, as it were. But then, it'll all be crystal clear. Same thing's true of Jesus' disciples. As they saw the things that he spoke about begin to take place, they had those aha moments where they were like, this is what he was talking about. Well, secondly, we need to understand that in addition to revealing hidden things, as we read a minute ago in John chapter 3, the light of God's word is also very effective in exposing certain things in very confrontational or convicting ways. And this is the part that a lot of people in the world don't like. They're fine with the parts of Scripture that tell them how wonderful they are, how much God allegedly loves them. They're fine with all the touchy-feely, squishy verses of the Bible that make them feel really good about themselves. But the moment God's word becomes that surgeon's scalpel that cuts right to the marrow of their bones, then they don't like it. They don't want to be reminded that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They don't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. They just want to hear the good things, the things that, again, make them feel good and accepted in the Lord. But that's not the nature of God's Word. The light of God's Word pierces through the darkness, and sometimes in a really convicting way. Note carefully how Jesus says in verse 23, virtually the same thing he said back in verse 9. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is kind of preparatory for what he's about to say. If you've ever wondered why this is kind of stuck in the middle and not at the very beginning, this is why. He's effectively saying, if you understand what I'm talking about, listen up, because this is very important. What I'm about to say is very important. And he then says to them, take care what you listen to. Now just stop there for a minute. If there's ever a wise bit of counsel in this internet-driven information age, in this world where you can listen to virtually anyone you want to listen to with a click of a button, there's never been any wiser counsel that I can give you this morning than that which Jesus gives his disciples here. Take care who you listen to and what you listen to. He's actually using a very clever play on words that only comes across in the original language. The Greek word translated as take care is actually a single word. It's the word blepo. Blepo means I look at or I see. This combining of the senses of looking and listening is intended to drive home the importance of Jesus' command. By saying, look what you listen to, he's warning his disciples to take a close look at what they are allowing to pass through their ear gates. He's calling them to be Berean. He's calling them to understand that not everything you hear is truth. Not everything you read is truth. Well, where is truth? We talked about that in the first hour this morning, John 17, 17. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So everything that they would hear, everything you hear today by way of news reports, podcasts, by what you read in the latest and greatest best-selling book meant to inform Christians about all the things going on in the world, those things must be subservient to the word of God. Those things have to be passed through the grid of God's word to determine if what you're hearing, what you're reading is actually true according to the standard, which is God's word. In addition to being an exhortation, there's also an important sense of warning here. John Phillips noted this. He said, we're to take heed what we hear. We must be careful about that to which we listen. There are many voices. We hear false words, foolish words, and filthy words spoken. There are fanciful words, and fiendish words. Some words flatter, some are fierce. We would do well to censor the books we read, the programs we watch, and the voices we hear. Again, I can't give you any better advice than to make sure that what you are hearing, what you are reading, first comports to God's word. Spurgeon actually commented on this in the context of his own church. He said, "It does seem to me as if some people said, here's a place of worship. There's sure to be a sermon. Let us go in and hear it. Ah, but all that is preached is not gospel. And it's not all hearing that will be valuable to your souls, especially at this present time. It's incumbent upon Christians to learn how to use the discerning faculty with regard to what is and what is not truth. Would you eat all meat indiscriminately without tasting and testing its quality? If so, would you not soon be ill? Does a man take any drug that may happen to be upon the chemist's shelves? Does he not expect great care to be exercised in the doctor's dispensary, lest he should be taking poison where he hoped for a salutary medicine? Remember what the Apostle John says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are from God. And when you do know what the truth is, be not ready to listen to that which is contrary to it, or you will rue the day in which you lent your ear to the deceiver." Understand how important this is. You know why there are so many people duped today? It's because they don't understand the Word of God well enough to use it to compare it to those things that they're hearing. Most people today, and this is sad, but most people today, even in churches, they'll sit, they'll listen to the message, and they'll say, "Yep, sounds good to me. The pastor said this, the pastor said that. Sounds pretty good." Folks, I'm begging you to be Berean. When you hear the Word of God taught on the Lord's Day morning, it's incumbent upon you to go and listen to it again, Bible in hand, and listen to it as many times as you have to make sure I'm telling you the truth. You owe that to me. I owe it to you to be that transparent. Why? Because truth matters. Truth is important. Borrowing a couple of thoughts from Warren Wiersbe here, for those of you who like lists, let me just give you three benefits to heeding the Lord's admonitions here with regard to looking at what we hear. First of all, he says, what we choose to hear and see reveals what we are. The Scottish preacher George H. Morrison said, "Men hear with all that they have made themselves. Our appetite determines the menu we seek. If we know Jesus Christ and follow him, we'll have an appetite for the truth as it is in Jesus, and we'll spend time in the scriptures daily." If we're familiar with the Word of God, you know, nothing else will satisfy. You know, how many of you have eaten imitation crab? Most of you have eaten it and you don't even know you're eating it, right? How many of you have eaten fresh crab? Fresh Alaskan crab? Is there any comparison? No. I remember the first time after eating real crab, I put artificial crab in my mouth, I spit it right back out. Why? Because it doesn't measure up. You know, we should have the same reaction to the things that we read that don't square with Scripture. You give me a book to read. Most books that are given to me to read, I spit back out on the plate. Why? Because they don't square with Scripture. They might fit the narrative that the author is trying to support. They might fit a certain subject that he's using all kinds of eisegetical means to feed into that subject at hand, but they're not on par with the Word of God. Let thus saith the Lord be our battle cry, and not thus saith my favorite celebrity author. Secondly, what we choose to hear and see determines whether we gain or lose. In Scripture, the word "hear" carries the idea of obedience, he says. It isn't enough to just read or hear the Bible. We must understand it and obey it. If we do, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord as well as in the graces of the Christian life. If we measure out time and energy to study the Word, God will measure out the blessing of the Spirit to us. The more we take in, the more the Lord will add to us every time we feed on God's truth. To waste time that could be devoted to the Word of God and prayer is to rob ourselves of spiritual riches. And it's so true. Going back to what I said earlier, have you ever been reading a book and you read it and you're like, I don't know what it is, but I should probably be reading the Scriptures. There's just something about this that does not satisfy. Folks, if you're a true child of God, it will never satisfy like the Word of God can satisfy. And oh, by the way, if you strive to gain this full-orbed understanding about God and His Word through the daily reading and studying of the Word, then anything that you do read will be illumined by the Word instead of the other way around. I talked about that in the first hour, too. You want the Word of God to shed light on everything else in your life. You don't want everything in life shedding light on God's Word. Thirdly and finally, what we choose to hear and see determines how much we have to share with others. The measure we give to the Lord in our devotional exercises determines how much we will receive from Him. The more we gratefully receive from God, the more He gives us. And the more He gives us, the more we can share with others. The teacher, preacher, and Christian witness will always have spiritual treasures in their hearts to pass along to those in need. By exercising diligence and discernment, we reject the wisdom of the world and the lies of the devil, and we help to nurture people in God's Word. If God's children would only feed on the milk, bread, meat, and honey of the Word, what a difference it would make in their lives and ministries. Isn't that true? What are you giving people? You know, we pass along information to each other on a daily basis. We attempt to pass on wisdom to other people. Isn't it much better to go into the Word of God and glean those things for yourself? It's like John MacArthur once said. He said, a lot of times we're guilty of feeding other people like birds feed their young. We take the Word in. What a bird does, the bird takes the food in its mouth and it chews on it, right? Masticates the food. And then the little baby chick's got its mouth open, tweet, 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 and the mama just pukes in the baby's mouth. But that's a lot of how we dispense the Word of God. We've done our homework. We've done our study. When I stand up here each and every Lord's Day, I'm like a mama bird feeding baby birds. I shouldn't be. You know where we're going next week? We're going to finish. We're going to start at Mark 4:26, just so you know. How much better would it be if you came prepared to hear that from your own study? If you've done the legwork, I can guarantee you that it's going to be more of a blessing for you to feed yourself than to simply have me regurgitate what I've taken in during the week and you be satisfied with that. See the analogy? Wiersbe's right. The more we take in, the more we're able to give others. And that should be our primary goal. The more light that is dispensed in us, the brighter our own light's going to be for those around us. These last two points that Wiersbe made are the same points that Jesus makes in verses 24, the end of verse 24 and 25, where he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. And what does that mean exactly? What does that mean? Most of you are likely familiar with the saying, you are what you eat. Familiar with that? In case you're not, it simply means that the food that you consume directly affects your health, your energy, your overall well-being. Healthy eating will make you feel better physically, mentally. In a figurative sense, this also applies to our spiritual nutrition. The higher the quality of our spiritual food, the healthier we're going to be. And that only makes sense. Since there's no substitute for the Word of God, then there's nothing like consuming the Word of God and letting that determine who we're going to be, how fit we are going to be spiritually. I've given you the analogy before of junk food. God's Word is nutritious, milk, bread, honey. It's the only thing that's capable of giving us the nutrients that we need spiritually. And yet, so many people, by pursuing other avenues, looking at other things out there besides the Word of God, even if they're tangential to the Word of God, they touch upon the Word of God here and there. They're junk food. And I'm not a medical expert, but I guarantee you, if you start today and you consume only Twinkies and Ho-Hos, you're in a world of trouble. Physically, you won't last very long on that diet. What do you need? You need nutrients. You need good food. Now, there's nothing wrong with the occasional cookie. Right? But the cookie's no replacement for a balanced meal. And the Word of God gives us that balanced meal spiritually. You want to be spiritually healthy? Feed on the Word of God. And don't miss the principle of reciprocity that the Lord inserts here either. The healthier we are spiritually, the more beneficial we're going to be to those to whom we minister, and they to us in return. This is exactly what Jesus means when he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Proverbs 9:9 actually touches on this principle. It reads, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. None of us should ever reach the stage where we can't be taught. The question is, what's teaching you? Who's teaching you? Incidentally, we see the same principle with relation to giving. Luke 6:38, a passage that's been hijacked by the health and prosperity nut jobs out there. Right? Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Folks, that really doesn't speak to the fact that if you'll give $1,000 to this ministry, God's going to increase your giving tenfold in like manner. Guess where your blessing might be? Your blessing might be in God's being pleased to give you something else entirely. Maybe even just the satisfaction of having given. I hope you understand that. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul writes, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is true also of how we treat the Word of God. We take in all the light that we can. We're going to show forth all the light that we can. You take in very little by terms of true light. What happens? You're not going to be that bright at all. I don't mean that in the way the world means that. You're not going to shine as brightly as you would if you were on a steady diet of the light of God's Word. In the larger context of what Jesus has just said about the parable of the soils and in what follows in the parables of the seed and the mustard seed, the clear teaching here is that usefulness in the work of the gospel is directly proportionate to the seed that's sown, and it leads to eternal reward. Your reward might not be here in this present age. It might not be during your lifetime. And again, this is where the prosperity and health hucksters have gotten it so wrong. God doesn't guarantee you wealth and health in this life. In fact, if that's the case, then what about the martyrs? What did God promise them? What does God promise you if you're living according to what the Scriptures teach? Not only eternal life, but eternal turmoil in this life. If you're living as you should, if your light shining bright in a world that hates the light, you're going to be persecuted. There's no other way around it. So I want you to ask yourself right now, am I being persecuted? And once again, it doesn't mean that during Christmas, everybody has to say Merry Christmas to you. That's not persecution. Am I really being persecuted for my faith? And if not, why not? Well, I can tell you why not. You've placed your light under a bushel. For some reason, your light is not shining forth as it ought. Because if it did, all kinds of persecution would come your way. Now, look, I'm not asking that we all have a death wish, that we all pray for persecution. Please, Lord, bring persecution. No, don't do that. But at least give people a reason to persecute you. Is that fair? As Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, that statement can be somewhat confusing. How can someone who has not have it taken away? Good question. The answer is he can't. I mean, if I don't have anything, you can't get anything out of me. A proper rendering of this, though, would be from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Now, that makes all the difference in the world. As you well know, there are many professing Christians who are deluded into thinking that the Lord is obligated to bless them for all their labors for the kingdom and cause of Christ. The sad reality is that many of those same individuals will be among those that the Lord talks about in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. Remember that passage? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In short, don't tell me you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me. Not to my satisfaction. Show me, because it really is a matter of life and death spiritually. Some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, is Jesus suggesting that believers can lose their salvation unless they're faithfully sowing the word of God? No. No, in this passage, in our text this morning, Jesus is not referring to salvation. He's referring to rewards, but the principle's the same. He simply wants his disciples to understand that there's real danger of losing or missing out on the rewards that God bestows on those who sow bountifully. In the immediate context, Jesus wants them to understand that not being careful about what they listen to can lead to a kind of negative reciprocity. In other words, instead of reaping bountiful blessings from the Lord, they might actually find themselves being denied the very rewards they imagined themselves to have received, or find that they've actually forfeited some of the rewards by listening to the wrong voices. You can be so deceived, so deluded into thinking that you are listening to all the right things, that you are reading all the right things, that you are talking about all the right things, that you are making a positive influence for the kingdom and cause of Christ. You can be so deceived in that, that you actually believe that you've gained rewards in terms of blessings from God, and you would be dead wrong. That's why it's so important. Look at and listen to what you hear. The Apostle John touches on this in 2 John 1. 2 John 1, 7 and 8. Remember what he said there? For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. For many professing believers, their Christian life is one step forward and two steps back. For many professing believers, they're actually nullifying any progress that they're making in sanctification by focusing on all the wrong things. All of this undue fascination with the world around us and all the bemoaning of all the things we don't like in the world around us. Is God not sovereign? Are we not commanded to be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and thanksgiving, let our requests be known unto Him, and then we'll be given that peace that passes all understanding? If you understand that God is sovereign and that peace is at your disposal if you'll only ask for it, if you grasp those two integral principles, you'll never worry about another thing that goes bump in this world. Why? Because our sovereign God is in control of it all. And yet, how many people focus all of their energy, all of their strength on politics, on all the things that we can do in order to make the world a better place? You know, again, the last I checked, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd tell you. The only requirement you and I have is to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. But also, don't let your fascination with all things surrounding that dim your light. You're not doing anybody any service by sitting around talking about the latest political things going on in the world. Talk about Christ. I've told you before, a lot of you, you know, you get a new car. Right? Some of you are like, no. Never happened. Okay, but you get a new something. And you come to church and you're like, hey, have you seen my new car? Right? Or let's say you're buying a new house and you got this thing on your phone where you've taken pictures of everything in the house, including the shower drain, as if we're interested in that, right? And you come up to your friends in the church, as you well should, you're excited, and you say, have you seen my new house? Imagine what the world would be like if every one of us went up to everybody we know and said, have you seen my Jesus? Have you seen my light? They see enough of the pictures of your grandkids. People are quick on social media. Here's a picture, my sonogram, right? Folks, let's face it. There's not a single sonogram image that looks anything remotely like a baby. But again, you have every reason to be proud of that, right? Look at what God's knitting together in my womb. Look at what God's blessing us with. And yet we neglect to talk about the chief blessing that we have. Look at what Christ is doing in my life even now. You know the reason we don't do that very much? Because we fear the response. A lot of us, if we were to stand up and say, look at what Christ's doing in my life, people would be like, can you be more specific? Shouldn't be that way. So let your light shine before men that they glorify your Father in heaven. Are you a source of God's receiving glory? Or are you more interested in yourself? Our life shouldn't be, look at me, look at me, look at me. Our life should be all about, look at him, look at him, look at him. If it's true that we are what we eat, that is, if our effectiveness for the kingdom and cause of Christ is directly proportionate to our knowledge of the Lord, then our sowing the seed of the gospel and letting the light of Christ shine in us and through us is the most important thing that we can do. How are you doing? How are you doing in that regard? Are you experiencing the manifold blessings of God in your life? Are you diligently serving him and making him known? Or do you admit that you can do better in that regard? Who are you listening to? What are you beholden to? What are you focusing on in an effort to grow into more of Christ's likeness? I once heard it said that disciples are not made to be reservoirs, but conduits. You know what a conduit is? Something through which the light flows. In other words, it doesn't matter how much we know about the things of God that count for anything. What truly matters is how faithful we are in sharing what we know with a world that is literally dying to know. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again?" The answer? It can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul issued a command saying this. He said, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you genuinely making the most out of every opportunity to let your light shine forth in a world that is growing darker and darker with each passing day? Do you actually have such a profound love for the lost and a desire to see them saved that you share the light of the gospel with them? Or are your interests more self-serving? Perhaps you're more inclined to talk about those things that give the appearance of wisdom, but are actually of little to no value in terms of promoting genuine spiritual growth in yourself or in others. We're all, to one degree or another, guilty of hiding our light under a basket. And understand there are actually multiple ways to do this if we're not careful. I just jotted down a few of these. We can effectively hide our light under a basket, first of all, through biblical illiteracy. There's no way the light of God's truth is going to show forth in you if you have no idea what it says. And there's no value in passing along what you think it says because somebody else said that's what it says. You can know what it says, and you should know what it says. And by doing that, you're giving them the pure milk of the word and not just regurgitated food. We can also hide our light under a basket by being ashamed of the gospel. Most of you would say, "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." What does that mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, it can take on many forms. First of all, through the fear of man. How many times have you not shared the gospel because you fear what might be said about you? Because you might lose your friend group? Because you might not be as popular as you once were? Perhaps it's a fear of losing position. I can't talk that way because I might lose my job. A lot of people have confided in me. Yeah, I've been prohibited from sharing the gospel at work. Share it anyway. Well, I might lose my job. See, here's the way we think. Here's the erroneous pattern of thinking that we've developed. Well, if I lose my job, I can't support my family, right? Again, do you believe in a sovereign God? Could it be that you'll lose your job and be given an even better job? Yeah, but I don't want to take my chances. Folks, there is no chance in letting our light shine. Trust God. The third way that we can hide our light under a basket is by being lazy. Somebody else will do that. Apathy and laziness are probably two of the greatest hindrances to showing forth your light. Somebody else is going to do that. I'm really not an evangelist. I haven't been given the gift of evangelism. But guess what? You have God's light shining through you. And that can be demonstrated in a number of ways. But not if you're being lazy. In the fourth place, we can hide our light under a basket by having no love for the lost. Do you really love the lost? Do you want to see the lost come to Christ? No one was ever brought to Christ through political ideology. No one has ever been brought to Christ through arguments and debates about which eschatological position is correct. People are dying. They need a Savior. That Savior is Christ alone. And the message of that Savior is through the gospel alone. Finally, we can hide our light under a basket. And this is what I've been talking about both the first hour and the second hour, by allowing other things to overshadow the Scriptures. It's no good to have a light shining. It's almost as if I do that. What happens when I allow something to overshadow the light? There's no light there. We need to let the light shine. You know, we all grew up singing that silly kid song, right? This little light of mine. You realize that's not so silly. Matter of fact, I want to plant an earbug in all of you. I hope you hear that song playing in your head the rest of the week. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Even the other part, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! Going to let it shine. See how theologically accurate that song is? If you've been made a partaker of the light that is Christ, make sure you're living accordingly. And if you're here this morning without Christ, let me just admit that none of what I've said should be of any concern to you. Why? Because you don't have a light to shine. And please don't fake it. Only you know if your confession of faith is real. Only you know if the Lord has done that work of regeneration, taking you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you're here without Christ, our prayer, not just my prayer, our prayer is that having been exposed to the light once again this morning, that you'll come to the light. Don't let it repel you. Come to the light. Why? Because that's the only source for your salvation. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the Lord's remaining two parables in this chapter. Probably going to do them both. Parable of the seed in verses 26 through 29, and the parable of the mustard seed in particular in verses 30 through 32. Might the Lord add his blessing this morning to the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's